When you come to the assembly, and when I go to the assembly, I've got to remember it's not the brethren's house. It doesn't belong to the oversight. It belongs to God. It's God's assembly. It's His. So then, how are we to behave in it? We must look in the Bible and see what the Bible says about it. And there's a lot of guidance. And 1 Timothy will give a lot of that guidance. That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Mind you, it's a marvelous thing to think that God dwells amongst His people. And every time you gather in the assembly, remember the Lord is there. I tell you, it would give us a greater dignity when we gather if we remembered it. It would cause us to be a different people when we gather in the gatherings, if we were conscious of the fact that the Lord is there. It's the house of God. Titus chapter 1 gives similar ministry. And in Titus chapter 1, he talks about the overseers, the elders in the assembly, and the importance of their ministry, conduct in the assembly. In chapter 2, the apostle speaks about conduct, but this time in the family and in the individual life. You know, you as a Christian are not only asked to meet God's standards, and me, by the way, and all the preachers who are here, there's no difference. We are not only expected to meet God's standards when we meet in the assembly. See, some of us think that we switch spirituality on a Sunday when we come to the assembly and we can live as we like the rest of the week. That's not right. Those same standards have to be seen in me when I'm at home. I'll give you a good test to use on yourself. Think sometime, what does your wife think about your spirituality? What does your husband think about it? Or mum and dad? Or the parents? You know, what do they think about it? Do I show the features of Christ at home? That's what chapter 2 is about. And Paul is writing to Titus and he's showing, if you look at chapter 2 carefully, he's saying, now you'll have to minister to the older brethren sometimes. Not the elder brethren there, it's just the older brethren. And sometimes you've got to keep in mind there's older sisters listening to you. And he's showing that there's younger men. And there's young sisters in the assembly. Mind you, if you look at the chapter carefully, he shows that it's the older sisters that should be trainers of the younger sisters. There's a delicacy there. He doesn't teach Titus, the younger man, to teach the younger sister. See, there's always a carefulness and a dignity about the things of God in the Word of God. So it's conduct in the assembly in chapter 1. And it's conduct in the family and in our individual life in chapter 2. So what's chapter 3 about? You say this is a long-winded preacher, he's not even got to his chapter yet. Well, I have now. But I know it's late. In chapter 3, what the apostle is teaching is conduct in public life, in social life. Did you know that God expects you to be like Christ when you go to work? And when you walk along the street? And wherever you are? And me too. He wants to see Christ in me in every state, in every circumstance. That's our chapter tonight. Now let's look at it briefly, because the time is going by very, very quickly. I want to divide this chapter. We'll have to be very brief with it, of course. But I want us to look at this chapter under 5 sections. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, we'll find that the apostle speaks in those early verses about the authorities in the purpose of God. That's the general authorities. You have different authorities here in Canada than we have in Britain, but you've got authority. You've got a law, you've got a legal system. And in verses 1 to 3, he talks about the authorities in the purpose of God. Then when we come to verses 4 to 7, he raises a beautiful subject. And it's one of the loveliest sections of the epistle in one sense. And he talks about the appearing of the love of God the appearing of the love of God. And then in verse 8's a little section all on its own. And there he talks about the affirmation of the truth of God. You say, what's a long word? Well, look, it's there in verse 8. These things I will that thou affirm. The affirmation of the truth of God. Affirm constantly. And then in verses 9 to 11, he talks about the apostasy of the opponents of God. It's always good to give you the outline because we're not going to get the message finished very well, you see. The apostasy of the opponents of God. And finally, verses 12 to 15, he talks about the arrangements of the servant of God. Let's look at them briefly. We've got a quarter of an hour to do it. Look first of all at the first section, verses 1 to 3. The authorities in the purpose of God. Do you notice how he commences? He says, put them in mind. Are you listening now? What Titus was to do was to teach truth that would get into the minds of God's people. Now, it's a very important thing to come to conference meetings like this. And it's a very important thing to go to the Bible reading at home. But listen, if that's the only teaching you get, there's something wrong. I hope you're reading your Bible for yourself. I hope you spend time regularly reading the Word of God. It's the only food that will build your soul and will give you strength as a believer. We are living in days of health foods. And we are living in days of all sorts of conditions that we bring into our dietary life now. What about your spiritual diet? Hope it's healthy. In these pastoral epistles, Paul uses a word about teaching, doctrine or teaching. He calls it sound teaching. Now, that's actually a medical word. In my early professional life, I used to teach a subject that they call hygiene. Now, hygiene actually comes, it's an English word now, but it came from the Greek language, and it was just lifted out of it. It's a transliterated word. Hygiene. You know what it means? Health. That's what it means, health. And when Paul speaks about sound doctrine, he's talking about healthy doctrine. The Word of God produces spiritual health in the lives of those who imbibe it. And neglect your Bible and you'll become unhealthy. And read your Bible and practice it and it will produce spiritual health. Put them in mind, says Paul. Put it into the mind. The world is after our minds. Did you know that? I'm sure you do. All those advertisements. All it says in those newspapers. The media that there is today available to people. The world is after our minds. I know it's a trite sort of saying, but I think it's a good one. You've heard it said, I'm sure, but I'll repeat it for you tonight. It's not what you think you are. You are. It's what you think you are. You got it? Your mind. Now listen, brothers and sisters, tonight Paul says to Titus, put them in mind. Get truth into the mind. That's what we're doing this week. This weekend. This is why we had a Bible reading this morning. This is why our dear brethren have been teaching in different ways. God gives all different men different abilities, but we've heard God speak today. It's been put into our minds. Now listen, the Bible was never given just to stay in your mind. I hope you listen to that now. If you just keep it, some people think they read the Bible to be good at Bible readings or to be good at ministering the Word. That's a bad thing to think like that. Do you know why you really read your Bible? It comes into the mind and it should work out through the hands and the feet and the heart and the life. It's to impel my life as a believer and make me like Christ. That's why the Word of God has been given. Put them in mind. Now, we won't stay with it. Those who were with us, just a few here today, out of this larger company, who were with us on Wednesday night in West Richmond, we were emphasizing the powers that be. That's what he's talking about. You know, we referred then to Romans chapter 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. Nero was on the throne in Rome at that time. But Paul recognized that God had put him there. I don't know who your prime minister is. I apologize for that. But I don't know. I can't remember. But it doesn't matter. I'm going to tell you this. God has him there at the moment. Whether you like his politics or not doesn't matter. God has him there. And we must be subject to the powers that be. Not if they tell you to disobey the Bible, the word of God. But we should be obedient to authority. The Christian should be a law-abiding citizen. Hope you're listening to that now and remembering it in every circumstance. Mind you, when you come to verse 2, I must leave it, but do you notice what it says in verse 2? He says, we, the Christian, now this is you and this is me, the Christian should speak evil of no man. There was only one thing that I coveted from my father-in-law's home when he died, and I got it. It wasn't his money. It wasn't anything like that. There was a text that he had, a nice text with a frame around it. Our brother here in the front knew my father-in-law well. He's home in heaven 38 years now. But the text said this. It hangs in my dining room. It's been there almost for 40 years of my married life. It says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. And I tell you, the people have sat at our table, and they've been talking about something, and they've looked at that text, and it's chastened them. There's an awful problem amongst us, where we speak evil about the people of God. And this is what it says here, to speak evil of no man. Look what else it says, though. That's just negative, but there's a lovely positive thing here. Not to be brawlers, but gentle, showing meekness to all. What does that remind you of? I'm going to tell you what it reminds me of. Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 10, this is what he said. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. This is what he said. I beseech you, brethren, by the gentleness and meekness of Christ. That's not what the world is going in for today. You know what the world is going in for? I found in my professional life before I retired that we had to send people to courses. And some of those courses were what they called assertiveness courses. They wanted us to get people to learn to assert themselves. But the Bible says we should be meek and gentle. I went to a funeral of a very godly man that I knew in Scotland some months ago. And they gave out the first hymn. It seemed a strange hymn for a funeral. But then they said, our dear brother chose the hymns for his funeral. You know what it was? Oh, to be like him. Gentle and kind. Tender and loving. With Christ-like mind. And as I sat in that hall that day and sung that hymn, I thought of the man, and he was a Christ-like man. It just described his character. How do they find you at home? Are you gentle? Are you like Christ? Paul is saying, teach the saints to be like Christ. If we minister the word, let's try and get something of Christ to the people of God. I would love to feel that as we've heard some of this lovely ministry today, we would go home with greater desires to be like Christ. Now, I think I'll have to give this message some other time, someplace, because the time has nearly gone. I want you to notice, maybe we should just look briefly at the second section, and I'll close it. Look at the second section. The second section is from verses 4 to 7. And in this very beautiful section, we have what I have called today the appearing of the love of God. Do you see it there? In those beautiful verses, the appearing of the love of God. Some men have been very wealthy, and in an effort to use their wealth well, they have used it to do good to others. Sometimes you see their name on a tablet in a library or in some public monument. What do we call them? We call them philanthropists. Now, this word is actually in our verse, this first verse. Philanthropist comes from two Greek words. Phil is the word that is meaning love. Anthropy is the word that describes mankind. They have departments of anthropology in the university. Anthropology, ology is the study of mankind. So when you have a philanthropist, we say that man was a lover of mankind. He did good to them. He gave money or so on. I want to tell you tonight, the greatest philanthropist the world has ever known is the God on heaven's throne. Listen to what it says. After that the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared. Here in verse 4 we have the philanthropy of God. How did it appear? You know, dear friends, it appeared at Bethlehem. The late Mr. William Hagen, a great servant of God in Northern Ireland, he once made a statement about that early chapter in the Gospel by Luke. I want to quote it for you. This is what it says, first of all. It says that she took him and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and she laid him in a manger. And Mr. Hagen said of that verse, a little bundle of flesh. And then he said this, but in it dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What an amazing truth. The babe of Bethlehem, but God had come to dwell amongst men. Oh, listen to the words of the apostle. The kindness of love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And the revelation of divine love was seen in the coming into a godless world of the Son of God from heaven. Nazareth comes next with all its poverty. I only ever had the privilege of going to Israel once. And one of the most interesting places I wanted to see was that town of Nazareth. I walked along its main street. And this is about maybe 8 or 9 years ago. In our modern world, I never saw a street like it with a large sewer running right down the center. Open sewer. That's where God's Son lived for 30 years. The kindness and love of God our Savior. But listen, it was to Calvary that he went to die for sin. Our brother's going to preach the gospel. But I want to say tonight, if you're not saved in the meeting, I look at that babe at Bethlehem. A look at that blessed man who walked the streets of Nazareth. Causes you to look to the lonely cross outside the city. And remember there, we sing sometimes inscribed upon the cross we see. In shining letters, God is love. The kindness and love of God our Savior. He stepped from heaven's throne to a world of poverty and sin. But I want you to notice that if in verse 4 we have the philanthropy of God. Look at verse 5. Here we have the purifying work that salvation brings. The purifying work of salvation. Look at it. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Saved tonight, thank God, saved from sins, judgment and penalty. Listen tonight. The apostle tells us here, he saved us. How has he saved us? Well, first of all, he tells us how he didn't save us. Not by works of righteousness. Our brother won't mind, he's a good gospel preacher. He'll soon sort this all out, but I want to say this to you tonight now. If you're not saved, I want to tell you tonight. You'll never be in heaven by the works that you think you can do. The poet said, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross, I think. And you'll never be in heaven by doing anything that you yourself can merit heaven. You cannot do it. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. But look what it says next. According to his mercy, he saved us. But I want you to notice this purifying work for a moment. He did it by the washing of regeneration. That's a very interesting expression. The washing. I know we sometimes sing, a hymn that is not entirely accurate, but I think I know why the writer put it in. We sing to the sinner, "Are you washed in the blood?" Now, you don't get washed in the blood, but you get washed because of the blood. And the moment that a sinner comes and acknowledges their guilt and sin before God, and looks to Calvary and see that the Savior died upon the tree, and the moment he puts in the empty hand of faith and rests upon Christ for salvation, that moment he gets cleansed. No, he gets cleansed. It's by the new birth. This word regeneration means the new birth. This is what the Lord Jesus meant in John 3 when he said, "Except a man be born of water, even the Spirit of God." And the moment that a sinner comes to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in. And he's cleansed from sin. And he's made fit for heaven. And listen, friend, tonight, there's a wonderful fact for a sinner to learn. That you're unfit for heaven, but the moment you come as a sinner, God will make you fit. And God will give you cleansing because Christ has died upon the tree. It's a wonderful truth. Wonderful thing to be saved. Wonderful thing to know your sins forgiven. The purifying work of salvation. I'd love to stay with it, but I mustn't do it and rob our brother of his time. But in verse 6, we have another great truth. It's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Do you see it there? He says, renewing of the Spirit, that regeneration, that new life is because of the Holy Spirit. And he says, this is the Spirit of God which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. On the day of Pentecost, an amazing thing took place. The appearing of God our Savior took place at Bethlehem, but at Pentecost another divine person came to earth. Jesus had gone back to the Father's right hand, exalted as Lord and Christ. And the Spirit of God came down. And today, this is the day of the Holy Spirit's ministry, blessing and guiding and leading the people of God. And listen, my brother, my sister, tonight, I want to remind you that the Holy Spirit lives in your life. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, "Don't you know ye not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" I want to ask you tonight, are you living a life, young believer? Every one of us need this, but I want to especially address the younger believer for one moment. Remember, wherever you are, and remember that whatever you do, when you're with that partner you become friendly with, are you listening now? When there's no one else there, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God forbids you to do with your body what the world is doing today. Holiness is a mark of the children of God. And so we are learning here in this verse the very important truth of the Spirit of God and His ministry in our lives. The pouring out of the Spirit. But notice in verse 7 we have another wonderful truth. What I want to call tonight the positional standing in grace. You know, it says that being justified by His grace. That word justified, some people have explained it. And I wouldn't like to make a man an offender for a word, you know. But some people say that means it's just as if we'd never sinned. But it's far, far more than that. That would only make you like Adam again. The moment that a man comes to Christ, or a woman, or a boy, or a girl, and the moment they trust him. I was a boy of 8 when I did it, at my mother's bedside, in the city of Liverpool, one Monday morning. I rested my heart, and came to Christ as a sinner, and trusted him. And got saved that day. Listen, the moment I was saved, God judicially, God the God upon the throne, who had declared me guilty, you know what he declared me then? He saw me in Christ. And he declared me righteous. It's a legal term. God judicially reckons me to be absolutely righteous. That's what the word justification means. Declared righteous. Not just innocent. Like our brother pointed out today, declared righteous. It's a wonderful thing to be saved because there's a practical side to it. There's a positional side to it. The positional standing in grace. And as I close tonight, and I'm not going to say another word about the chapter, except this. There's the prospect for eternity. Do you see it there? That being justified, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We sometimes sing these words, the prospects opening to the Christian's view are grander as the days go by. You know this? We've been made heirs. There's a wonderful future for the child of God. A wonderful prospect. Soon we're going to see him. He's coming to the air. And all who love him and know him will be caught up, taken into the Father's house. What a blessed joy it is to know God's eternal and blessed salvation. If you're not saved, wonderful thing to trust him tonight as your Savior. We trust that God will bless us.
Sing part of hymn number 147 and number 147. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. The first three verses of hymn number 147, and we'll stand to sing.